yesterday at the pig picking, Herb and Vicky and I and some others were sitting at a table and discussing a subject, and something was said about, you know, how we talk and how we use our tongues and everything. And Vicky made the comment, you know, to Herb. She said, "Well, you better hope Aaron's not preaching on that Sunday." And I said, "Just so happens that I am." But James chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, and we'll notice verse 18. Now, most of us should be familiar with what James chapter 3 deals with. It deals with the tongue. It speaks much concerning the tongue. And next week, we'll deal with the bulk of James chapter 3. But what we're going to notice this morning comes from the end of James chapter 3, and it's really, in a sense, the conclusion before the text itself. But James chapter 3, verse 17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." The lesson this morning I have entitled "The Cure for a Burning Fire and a Deadly Poison." You may be familiar with the analogies that are used here in James chapter 3, where James will call the tongue a burning fire. And he will say that it is full of deadly poison. So as we look at these two verses here at the end of James chapter 3, what we find is James' solution. He is declaring to us that, yes, the tongue can be destructive. It can destroy like no other part of our body. And yet, it is very clear from what James is saying that it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that our tongue is full of deadly poison, that our tongue is a burning fire. It doesn't have to be that way. There is a solution. And let us notice this morning from these verses what that solution is. And we're going to look at it from this perspective. In these things that are described in these verses, James is telling us how we should speak in order to avoid a burning fire and a deadly poison being a description of our tongue. He begins, first of all, with wisdom. Not just any wisdom. The term here is the Greek word sophia, and it just simply means wisdom. It could be earthly wisdom. It could be heavenly wisdom. But James defines exactly what he means. He says, "The wisdom of which I speak is that which is from above." It is heavenly wisdom. It is the Word of God. If you want to know how to tame your tongue, how to keep your tongue from being that which is a burning fire and a deadly poison in your life, speak the Word of God. May it be in our hearts and in our minds. James chapter 1, James says this in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." He says, if you lack wisdom, you'll gain it through the patience and the trials of this life. But if you lack wisdom, ask God. Now, if you expect God to give you wisdom, let's realize that God's not going to give you wisdom from this earth. God's not going to send you to the philosophers, and God's not going to send you to those who are the great minds of this world. No, God is going to give you the wisdom that is from above. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 say, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly." It is the idea that God gathers that wisdom and He puts it in a storehouse as you would food for the winter time. He takes that wisdom, He puts it in a storehouse, and when you need it, it's there. You won't run out. God's made provision for wisdom. Proverbs 15, verse 2, "The tongue of the wise use knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pour forth foolishness. When we consider the wisdom that is from above, it defines how we are to speak. And the remainder of this verse is a description of what that wisdom produces. So if we are to be those who speak wisely, how will we speak? We will first and foremost speak purely. He says, but the wisdom that is from above is first. First and foremost, preeminent, prominent, above all others, it is first pure. Our speech is to be that which is pure. The Greek term hagnos, that is proper or clean. It carries with it the idea of that which is righteous. It must be the case, if our speech is going to be righteous, then it must be that which is trained by God's Word. It must be that which is adhering to that which God has spoken, because righteousness comes from nowhere else. Titus chapter 1, verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. Titus, or Paul in writing to Titus, makes it very clear that there are those who will not speak purely because their mind is defiled. Jesus said that that which comes out of a man's mouth is that which is produced in his heart. If our speech is going to be pure, it must be because our heart is set on God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope of eternal life with God, to be changed, to see Christ as He is, because we will be made like Him. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as He is pure. Folks, James says, in James chapter 1, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. We must be those who, based upon the wisdom of God's Word, the revelation that He has given to us, purify our heart that we might purify our mouth. We need to be those who speak righteousness. James, in this same chapter, will condemn those who curse men but bless God. He says it can't be. May it never be so. The cure for a burning fire and a deadly poison is to first speak purely, but second, speak peaceably. And I think it's very significant that pure comes first, peaceably comes second. Because many individuals will try to say that we need to pacify others. We need to speak in a way that allows us to get along. That we need to not cause trouble, and we need not to bring up disruption in any way, shape, or form, but simply speak peaceably. Speak good things. Speak happy things. Never say anything negative. No. James said, you first and foremost speak purely. You speak righteousness, and then you speak peaceably. It is loving peace here. Peace which brings about that which is good. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 is the only other time this word is used in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, he says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless afterward. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The only other time this word is used is in reference to God chastising Christians to bring about righteousness. But he says it's the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We need to be those who produce peace through righteousness. But when an individual has turned from righteousness and will not repent, we ought to be those who first speak righteousness and not peace. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Paul knows it's very, very certain. There's going to be some you can't live in peace with. But everything that we ought to do ought to be to produce that peace. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Again, what is purity? It is another idea for holiness. And here again, the Hebrew writer pulls together peace and holiness. But we go back to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, again, verse 17, he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. If we're going to tame the fire of the tongue, and if we're going to avoid the deadly poison and cure the destruction that it brings, we must speak gently. We must be those who speak appropriately. Speak mildly, moderately. It is a combination, this word is a combination of the term epi, which is a preposition which means upon. It gives extra force to a Greek term, more often than not. And also eko, which means to resemble, or faintness as a copy. The idea is to over-resemble someone else. Paul talked about it this way. He said in preaching and in teaching others, he was teaching one who was without the law, one who was a Gentile, who was outside the law of Moses, he would teach them as one outside the law. He would seek to resemble them to bring conformity to Christ. He says it to one who's under the law, I would speak to him as under the law. To the weak, I would speak as one who is weak. He resembled them. He brought himself into conformity to their position to bring them to Christ. Now, he never, ever turned against the gospel and did that which was wrong to bring them to Christ. Not at all. But he became of like mind and heart. To speak gently here is to speak with an over-resembling attitude of the person you're speaking to. That's not to say that if they're speaking harshly, you should resemble them and speak harshly. It is to be of like mind. It's hard to be of like mind with someone and argue with them. It's really hard to do that, because the reason you're arguing with them is you're not of like mind. We are to speak gently. Proverbs 15 and verse 1 says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but a fool stirs up strife. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who thinks of us as if we walk according to the flesh. Paul is writing to those in Corinth, trying through a gentle and meek expression of what they need to do to repent and to change, trying to get them to come back. Trying to get them to change their perspective, and he's doing it gently. But he's warning them. If you don't change by the time I come, I'll be there with boldness. We need to learn the lesson of Paul and first speak gently. And if the gentleness does not bring about conformity to the gospel, then we need to bump up the scale a little. We need to raise the tone to bring people to the realization that they're lost. But you don't start there. You don't start with harshness. You start with gentleness. We need to speak gently. But going back, chapter 3, verse 17, he says, gentle, willing to yield. Now the ESV translates this open to reason. The King James says easy to be entreated. The term itself means good for persuasion. And it's only here in the New Testament. It's never found anywhere else. But it literally means good to convince. The two words, to convince and good. So he's saying basically this. If you go up to someone and you have to convince them of something, but this is an individual that is the last person in the world that you ever want the responsibility of convincing them of anything because of how they react to anyone telling them anything. We've all known those kind of people where you've been told, Aaron, go tell Joe that we're going to do this on the job next week. And you know that Joe doesn't agree with that. You know he thinks it ought to be done a different way, and you just dread having to go and be the messenger. You just want to start out with, don't shoot the messenger. I just deliver it. James says we ought to be those who are easy to be entreated. We ought to be those who are reasonable, easy to reason with. Now that's not to say that we ought to be willing to conform to that which is wrong. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that our lives ought to be such that an individual can come to us and speak reasonably, and our response will be reasonable. God is that way. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. I think this is a very interesting point and a rather unique point that James makes here. And I believe it's illustrated here in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is beginning his prophecy. God is giving Isaiah what it is that he is to be speaking to Israel. And God just starts out pointing out that they're wrong, that they've sinned, they turned against him. Notice what he says. Verse 16, he says, wash yourselves, Israel. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. He tells them, you've got to change. But notice what he says in verse 18. Come now, Israel, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God is telling Israel, you've sinned, you've turned your back on me, but just come speak with me reasonably. Let us reason together. Now, God knows if you reason with him in like mind, you're going to conform to his will. Because he's right. We don't always have that luxury in this life. We're not always right. Though, I mean, I'm pretty close. But we don't have the luxury of being omniscient nor perfect. Therefore, in recognition of our own frailties and our own fallibility, we ought to be easy to reason with. But in addition to that, James says in James chapter 3, verse 17, full of mercy. Our speech ought to not only be reasonable, it ought to be full of mercy. It is this idea of compassion. Our speech should be compassionate. You turn back to James chapter 2. Verse 13, he says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In the context, James is dealing with these individuals who are abusing judgment. They're allowing themselves to be biased towards the rich and biased towards the poor, but biased against the poor and toward the rich. And James tells them that if you fail to keep a part of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. But he explains, if you show mercy, mercy will be shown back to you. It is the point of Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus says, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. May our speech be an expression of our heart, and may our heart be filled with compassion, not with bitterness, not with envy, not with strife, not with evil thoughts, but with compassion. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, speaking concerning Christ, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. James says the glory of Christ was His grace and His truth. Oh, you can't be merciful beyond truth. But as much as lies within you, you better be merciful within the truth. But then also, he says we are not only to be full of mercy, but full of good fruit. May our speech be full of good fruit. The term just simply means good. The term good itself means good in any sense. The term fruit is fruit as plucked. It's the fruit that you take from the tree. It's the harvest. He says, may your speech be full of a good harvest. May it be, in our terms, productive. May our speech be that which produces good. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus said that good trees bring forth good fruit and evil trees bring forth evil fruit. What's his point? The kind of tree dictates the kind of fruit, and the demand here by James is that we produce good fruit, which demands the kind of tree we must be. He's talking about the heart. If we're going to produce a life that is full of mercy and a life that is full of good fruit, speech that is full of mercy and speech that is full of good fruit, we must have a heart attuned to God. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11 says, good deeds are the fruit of righteousness. In Acts chapter 9, Tabitha, verse 36, is spoken of, and this is the description of this woman. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. Why? To be seen of men? To be mentioned in holy writ that she might be recognized for all eternity? No. Because her heart was set on good. And her actions followed. Number 8. He says that we are to the wisdom that is from above, that which is to be in our hearts and our minds and our mouths, is that which is without partiality. It is, as the ASV says, without variance. The ESV says, impartial. It is a word that is undistinguishing, literally. It is that which is to not separate thoroughly, by literal translation. Not to withdraw or to oppose, to discriminate without cause. We are to be those who show no partiality. James chapter 1 and verse 6. After saying that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and is will be given to him, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. This idea of one who's driven back and forth and tossed by the winds of change is this idea. It carries forth this concept of partiality that you, based upon the influences of other or outside conditions, you judge improperly. Now, none of us have to go very far into our lives before we know we've made this mistake. We can look back and we can say, you know what? I didn't have the facts. I just looked at the situation, and based upon other reasons, I judged someone incorrectly. I mistreated someone because I assumed they were one way when they were another. In our Bible class on Wednesday night, we're talking about Abraham. And he goes into Gerar and he claims that Sarah is his sister. Why? Because he assumed that the fear of God was not in those people. He assumed they didn't believe in God. They were pagans. They were those who would kill him for his wife. And he was wrong. But he assumed, since they weren't from where he was from, since they weren't like him, he just assumed everybody was inferior to himself. We can't have that kind of attitude. Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. Verses 5 and 6. Proverbs writer says, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kiss of an enemy are deceitful." Why bring that up? What does that have to do with impartiality? What does that have to do with judging righteous? He says, "An open rebuke is better than love carefully conceived." You see someone who you love. You see someone who is dear to you, and they need to be corrected. But you say, I love them so much, I'm just not going to mention it. You want to know what you've done? You have judged with partiality. Because if it had been someone that you didn't, quote unquote, love that much, you'd have said something. You were biased. And by your bias, you actually hurt them instead of helping them. But notice he says in verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." But why would I have wounds from a friend? Why would I be injured by a friend? Because I needed it. When a friend comes to you and says, "I know this is going to hurt, but you need to hear it." The Proverbs writer says that is being faithful. That's not being unfaithful. "Oh, you just don't care about me anymore. Or you wouldn't say things like..." No. He says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But one who will speak great words of comfort and pleasure, but doesn't mean them, knows they're not true, that's not a friend. They're deceitful." But finally, we go back to James chapter 3. And he says, "The wisdom that is from above is not only pure, not only peaceable, not only gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, but it is without hypocrisy." If our hearts and our minds are going to be set on doing that which is right, and our mouths are going to speak that wisdom that is from above, we must be without hypocrisy. The term here just simply means sincere or undissembled. It's a combination of three words, actually. Two words and a prefix. A prefix, A, which, as we often understand even within English, you attach A to the beginning of a term and it quite often negates it. All right, so it's positive, you put A in front of it, and it's negative. Theist believes in God. Atheist does not believe in God. Okay, same thing in the Greek. In the Greek, you put an A in front of it, it means not. This term, though, means to decide. It's a combination of hupo, which means on or upon. We've talked about that before. And then krino, which means to distinguish, to decide, by implication to try, condemn, or punish. It is to not over judge. To not over punish, to not exceed that which is right. Now, it's termed hypocrisy because when you overjudge someone else, you are judging them in a way that you would not want to be judged. You are increasing judgment beyond that which is right. The Pharisees were accused of this. They were said to have bound things upon the people that they would not use their little finger to lift. They were judging them and requiring things of them greater than they would expect of themselves. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to that which is good." Our love ought to be unfeigned. It ought to be sincere. But Jesus says to the disciples in Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verse 1, He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Jesus tells the disciples, "You judge rightly. You speak rightly. You don't say one thing to the crowd and something else in the inner circle. You be transparent." And when you think about it, what do we desire more from people in our communication than for them to be transparent in what they say? That we can look at their words, we can hear their words and see through their words their heart and their true intent. You can't do that with someone who's hypocritical. You can't do that with someone who speaks hypocritically, who judges beyond that which is reasonable. May our speech be that which is full of the wisdom that is from above. May it be righteous. May it be that which produces peace. May it be gentle. May it be reasonable. May it be full of mercy and productivity. May it be without partiality and without hypocrisy. But verse 18 says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You want a peaceful life? You want a life filled with righteousness and joy in relationships with others? You add these things to your speech. And you put aside cursings, and you put aside evil speakings, and you put aside those things, but you've got to start with your heart. For out of the heart, the abundance of the mouth speaks. If you're here this morning, you're outside the body of Christ, the harvest of your life will not be righteousness. If you're outside the body of Christ, the fruit that you produce will not be that which is pure. It will not be that which is holy, because it is defiled by your life. You're here this morning and you need to change that situation. You need to do it through hearing the Word and believing it. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John chapter 8, verse 23. You need to be one who is willing to repent of your sins, to confess the name of Christ, and be immersed in water for the remission of those sins, to become a member of the body of Christ. If you're a Christian who's turned aside from the truth, the opportunity, as is always available, is available now as we stand and as we sing.